Let's pray together. Father, we pray right now that you would open our eyes and help us see Jesus today. We want to behold him. We want to believe. And so help us now by your Spirit, through your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Have a seat. One of the worst troubles to plague our spiritual lives, I believe, is familiarity. Familiarity. See, the longer we're Christians and active in church life, the more the beautiful, grand themes of the gospel that first drew us to Christ can seem to lose some of their sheen. It doesn't seem as special or exciting to our souls anymore. We grow familiar, apathetic, bored, or cold to Jesus' suffering, death, and resurrection. And when this happens, it's a death blow to the vitality of our faith, because everything about our faith flows from this spring. So if the source runs dry, you can bet the waterways will be dry too. And the things that really ought to captivate and transform and move us just don't move us like they should. The cure for this dry spiritual state isn't to move on to bigger, better, or fresher things. It's actually to return to the source and find that it hasn't run dry. To remember and remember and remember again, to refamiliarize ourselves with the old gospel story. And this is a key reason I wanted to take serious time to walk through John as a church family, because it's pivotal that we never lose sight of Jesus and what he's done for us. The gospel accounts in the Bible are vital to refocus our vision, to refresh our spirits, to recapture our hearts. So as we again approach the most climactic moments together, don't look away. Don't look away. Don't take them for granted. Look at them with fresh eyes and pray that God moves you. Can even take a moment and pray that right now, that God will move your heart today through what you hear. As you open up with me to John chapter 19. John 19. Over the last 2 weeks, we have seen Jesus betrayed, arrested, denied, and tried. The Jewish authorities saw him as guilty, while the Roman powers declared he was not guilty. So, how was it that even after the highest authority around found him innocent, Jesus still found himself up on a cross shortly after? This passage today answers that. It tells us how, while continuing to reveal more and more about Jesus' identity, power, and purpose. And something that I've only recently begun to appreciate is how in all of the Bible's gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the closer we get to Jesus' death and resurrection, the less we are given clear applications. See, throughout Jesus' life and ministry, his teaching is extremely practical. Even recently in John, love one another as I have loved you. Let not your hearts be troubled. Keep my commandments. Abide in my love and my word. Ask, you will receive. But now, as the narrative action picks up again, there's less and less instruction for us. And the implication seems to be that we just need to watch and witness what happens. We need to behold, to see it all, And we need to believe, to trust in Christ. And it's so fitting because the gospel isn't the good news of how we make our way back to God. It's how Christ has made the way for us. We don't accomplish the work of salvation. He does. And so we behold. There's a powerful scene back, way further back in the Bible, in Exodus 14. Right before the Israelites cross through the Red Sea, and they are freaking out, being caught between the impassable sea in front of them and the angry, deadly Egyptian army pursuing them behind. There's no escape. And then Moses says this, "Fear not, stand firm, and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. The Lord will fight for you, and you have only to be silent." That's really our situation as we approach the holy ground of the cross. We need to stop fearing all the brokenness of this world, to stand firm against any evil that seeks to destroy us, and then shut up and watch. Behold, observe, see the salvation of the Lord, which he has worked for us. So we'll spend the next few weeks doing just that, beholding Christ in his work. And what are we supposed to behold and believe here in John 19? One main thing, okay? I want us to behold Jesus delivered over to death. So I hope you see Jesus in the powerful way he was sent away to die for our sake. Behold Jesus delivered over to death. And chapter 19 starts with Jesus being delivered over to physical suffering. If you look in verse 1, it says, "Then Pilate took Jesus and flogged him." Now, we can deduce from other sources that Jesus was likely flogged or whipped twice, with a far more brutal flogging happening just prior to being crucified. But even just picture now, in your mind's eye, his back being lacerated, Savior screaming in agony. That's how it starts. We wonder, why flog him at all if he was not guilty of any crime, like Pilate said? Well, this lesser punishment was probably meant to kill two birds with one stone for Pilate. Because if by chance Jesus was guilty, this would teach him a lesson. It would be a deterrent from causing more trouble. On the other hand, if he was not guilty, this would hopefully satisfy the Jewish leaders' bloodlust, perhaps evoking some pity for Jesus from the crowd who was calling for an execution. So really, this was a fresh, albeit painful, strategy to try to set Jesus free. But the strategy didn't only involve pain. It also involved cruel mockery. In verse 2 and 3, it says, "And the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head and arrayed him in a purple robe. They came up to him saying, 'Hail, King of the Jews!' and struck him with their hands." And notice, even in his suffering, Jesus was crowned as a king. Though not how we'd hope. The soldiers treated him as a fake king or a conquered king with mock homage. "You think of yourself as a king? All right, let's treat you like one. Here's your crown." And every king needs a royal robe. "All hail you high and mighty King of the Jews." Slap him, beat him. And this whole performance was meant as ridicule. It was a deliberate parody of a royal coronation. Meanwhile, the Soldiers had no idea this man they mocked was, in fact, the true King of Kings. And it was, in a real sense, a coronation day for him. About the crown of thorns, though, it would have added much to the blood, to the pain. It was likely made from thorns of a date palm tree, which could be up to 4 inches long. Matthew records how they beat Jesus over the head after placing the crown on him, which would have driven the needle-like thorns deep into his scalp, which happens to be one of the densest nerve areas in the whole body. So this would have produced extraordinary stabbing pains actually across his whole face. Now, can it be a coincidence that one of the results of mankind's curse was thorns and thistles? And this is what was thrust on Jesus' head before his death. I think not. He carried the curse with him upon the cross. But between the puncture wounds, the bruises, the blood loss, the swelling, the nerve damage, this portion of Jesus' suffering shouldn't be overlooked as minor. It's beyond anything most of us have ever experienced. Can you imagine the scene? I want you to behold him in your mind's eye and be amazed. It's not a pleasant picture. We want to hide our faces and look away, but don't. Isaiah said, "As one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not." I want us to esteem him. Notice what's going on. What kind of love is this that would suffer such abuse for unworthy sinners like you and me? Beholding him like this on a regular basis can dramatically change our lives. It can give us a sober humility, because how could we think we're so great in light of this? It can give us a deep and abiding peace, because we know that he carried all our sorrows. He carried our curse. It can give us a passion to love him in return, to praise him all that we can. And this was just the start. To behold Jesus, delivered over to suffering, and soon after, delivered over to death. And all this pain and humiliation is especially striking when we remember Jesus' innocence. His innocence. See, John doesn't just want us to see a random guy getting hustled off to die and we shrug it off. He wants us to see exactly who it was who would be dying. So I'll highlight a few things as we go along that we can see. So first, we're to behold Jesus delivered over to death as the guiltless man. As the guiltless man. Jesus was delivered over to death as the innocent, perfect, guiltless man. Once Jesus was amply humiliated and disfigured, Pilate brings him back out and presents him to the public. Verse 4 says, "Pilate went out again and said to them, see, I am bringing him out to you that you may know that I find no guilt in him." So Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. Pilate said to them, "Behold the man." Now he'd reached the same conclusion in verse 38 of the last chapter. "I find no guilt in him." And we, of course, know that Pilate was unwittingly speaking the full truth and nothing but the truth. Jesus had lived his entire life in perfect obedience to God's law, never once sinning. And this is what allowed him to be sacrificed in our place like a spotless lamb. But as we imagine the scene, it's horrifying how pitiful Christ must have looked here. Dressed up in the costume of a fool, swollen, unrecognizable face. And thus, as Pilate dramatically cries out, "See, I'm bringing him out to you. Behold, behold the man." Should take us aback. Who is this man? Why call him the man? Like Pilate presents him as a beaten, harmless, pathetic figure. Like, behold the man you find so dangerous and threatening. This is who you think poses a threat to be king? He's irrelevant. Like, rethink Barabbas, okay? It should be an easy choice to see who should go free here. But there's a deep and beautiful irony John is trying to help us see as he writes this, that here indeed was the man, the Word made flesh, guiltless to stand before the throne, clothed in the curse of blood, pain, sweat, and disgust, yet displaying his glory at the same time. This is what man was created to be, as God intended him to be, with no fault in him. The people there that day were too blind to see it. But are we? Can we see? Behold him. See his glory. We can't lose if God's man is on our side. The man of God's own choosing, as we say. And if you see his glory for the first time today, I urge you to believe in him. I hope you see how you continually fail to live up to what you should be as a human being. But I hope that you see that the man Jesus did not. He stood condemned in your place and suffered and died, not just under humanity's judgment, but under God's judgment, so that we can be forgiven and freed. And all that he asks we do now is turn away from our sinful ways and turn to him in faith, to believe that his death did everything necessary for us to return to God, and to pledge our allegiance, our love, our hearts to him as Lord and King of our life. So won't you do so today? Right as Pilate yet again declares Christ guiltless, people heap even more guilt upon themselves. In verse 6. It says, when the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him." They already admitted they wanted him dead. Now they make it explicitly clear what kind of death they're hoping for. Crucifixion. The most painful, humiliating, offensive kind of death imaginable. Now, Pilate wasn't actually giving them permission to go and do so here. He was sarcastically taunting them. Go ahead, crucify him yourselves. Like, why would I do that to an innocent man? It was like, you bring him to me for trial, but you won't accept my verdict. Must have been so frustrated disgusted. He's emphatic. You take him then. The Jewish leaders, equally frustrated that Pilate won't get with their program, decide that they have to switch tactics from the political to the religious. In verse 7, it says, the Jews answered him, "We have a law, and according to that law, he ought to die because he has made himself the Son of God." Oh, how right they were that this was who Jesus made himself out to be. But oh, how wrong they were to think that he was wrong, or that he needed to die. Anyway, this charge sparks another discussion between Pilate and Jesus, in which Jesus reveals himself to be the powerful, authoritative Son of God. So, behold Jesus, delivered over to death, as the authoritative Son. Jesus was delivered over to death as the authoritative Son of God. It says that law says he ought to die because he has made himself the Son of God. What law are they talking about? Well, most likely they were talking about Leviticus 24:16, which says, "Whoever blasphemes the name of Yahweh shall surely be put to death." Here they say, Jesus was not claiming to be Yahweh God, but the Son of God, which means they correctly recognize that when Jesus claimed to be the Son of God, that there were overtones of claiming to be God himself. They're the same thing, this blasphemy. It also is likely that the Jews were still framing their accusation for Pilate in two ways. First, Roman governors weren't only supposed to keep peace in their provinces, they were also supposed to uphold local laws as much as they could. So it's like, we have a law. You got to uphold our law. Second, Son of God would have meant something to a Roman. And indeed, we see this elicit a reaction from Pilate in verse 8. Look what it says. He has made himself the Son of God. When Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid. He entered his headquarters again and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave him no answer. I love this scene. Pilate hears this new charge and is immediately alarmed. He's already uneasy. Crowd's pretty volatile. Now he's downright afraid. Because, like most Romans, he was quite superstitious. So when they get back inside, he wheels on Jesus and goes, "Where are you from?" He's worried that Jesus might actually be a divine man with divine powers. Was he a son of Mars? Apollo? Neptune? Jupiter? Because if so, Pilate's in big trouble. He just had him flogged. So who was he really? Where was he from? Did he come from the gods? Like, he'd just declared, "Behold the man." But was Jesus more than a man? Jesus could have said, "Well, I was born around the corner in Bethlehem," or, "I grew up in Nazareth." Or he could have said, "I was sent from heaven." He'd said as much plenty of times before. But what could he have said that would have satisfied Pilate, really? Whatever his reason, Jesus decides this question doesn't need to be answered. So he stays silent, fulfilling Isaiah 53:7. He was oppressed and was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. And like a parent not getting answers from their kid, Pilate's bound to get irritated, not getting an answer. Verse 10 says, so Pilate said to him, you'll not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you? Like, you're treading on dangerous ground, man. Don't be an idiot. Don't you know? I have every right to free you, and I have every right to kill you. Now Jesus answers. And he answers with great boldness, despite his battered state. Verse 11, Jesus answered him, you would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above. Do you know that that's the reality for every human authority on earth, political or otherwise? Romans 13, 1 says, there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. So rulers, politicians, judges, law enforcement, parents, bosses, teachers, elders, they are in our lives because God placed them there over us. Which means that those in authority, like Pilate, ought to treat their position as a sacred charge. Like, your authority is God-given. It's derived from him. It's not inherent in yourself. And therefore, treat those under you with respect and honor, with gentle leadership. And everyone, whenever you find yourself under someone else's God-given authority, be careful to treat them with respect and honor, and humble obedience. It's easy to hate on people above us. But don't forget they're placed there by God, by our Lord. Now, none of that absolved Pilate of guilt or culpability. God was sovereign, and man was responsible. If that weren't the case, there would be no actual sin for which Jesus had to die. But God was also working through even the evil actions of sinful men to accomplish his will. What they were meaning for evil, God was meaning for good. And still, there was true evil involved in these events. It says, you would have no authority over me unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin. And whether he was referring to Judas or to the Jewish high priest is unclear. But Jesus was delivered over to Pilate to be killed. And that was, Jesus says, the worst sin here. As Peter put it in Acts 2, this Jesus was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. Both are going on here. So, therefore, he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin. Notice, this is the true judge delivering the primary verdict in this passage. Pilate said, there's no guilt in Jesus. The Jews insisted, he's a lawbreaker. But the true guilt laid with those who were conspiring to kill Jesus. Now, question. If I asked you, who killed Jesus, what would you say? Was it the Jews? Was it Pilate? Specific Jewish leaders? The Roman soldiers? Who? Like, in certain biblical senses, all of the above played a role in Jesus' death. But in another very true sense, we need to own a share in this guilt as well. It was your sin that led Jesus to the cross. It was my sin that held him there. To quote John Stott, we ourselves are also guilty. If we were in their place, we would have done what they did. Indeed, we have done it. For whenever we turn away from Christ, we are crucifying the Son of God all over again and subjecting him to public disgrace, Hebrews 6. We too sacrifice Jesus to our greed like Judas, to our envy like the priests, to our ambition like Pilate. There is blood on our hands. And don't miss this. Before we can begin to see the cross as something done for us, we have to see it as something done by us. May this realization lead us all to godly sorrow and genuine repentance. We killed Jesus, the Son of the Sovereign God. Pilate got a glimpse of this and it terrified him. But it didn't ultimately change what he decided to do about Jesus. I don't know whether Jesus' words here were meant to comfort Pilate at all. Like, you're not as guilty as them. But they seem to have convinced Pilate that he really shouldn't kill Jesus. In verse 12, it says, from then on, Pilate sought to release him. He tried. In the end, however, he was too weak of a leader, capitulating to the mob's demands who were rejecting him. So, we have beheld Jesus as the guiltless man, as the authoritative Son, and in our final verses today, we will behold Jesus delivered over to death as the rejected King. Jesus was delivered over to death as the rejected King. When the Jews here see that Pilate is intent on releasing Jesus, they make one final attempt. They make a threat. Verse 12, from then on, Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, if you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend. Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar. Like, you're not treating this seriously enough. Jesus has committed treason, and if you don't deal with him, you're just as treasonous against the emperor. Hinting that they could and would go above his head and report him to Caesar if need be. And this goes back to the original accusation they made that Jesus claimed to be king of a rival kingdom. They charged him with sedition. Why was Pilate overlooking all this? Well, we heard Jesus' defense of this to Pilate last week. He was a different kind of king, of a kingdom not from or of this world. But the truth ultimately didn't matter as much to Pilate as protecting his own skin. So he vacillates, wavers, and finally caves. And verse 13 says, so when Pilate heard these words, the threat, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judgment seat at a place called the Stone Pavement in an Aramaic Gabbatha. There he would make his final judgment. He'd pass down a sentence as necessary. And John mentioned in verse 14 that now it was the day of preparation of the Passover. It was about the sixth hour, or around noon. His trial had gone on all morning. Some suppose that John brings up the Passover here to point out that Jesus was going to be killed at about the same time that all the Passover lambs were being slaughtered. As cool as that would be, it's not likely. The details don't exactly line up. Instead, this was the day of preparation for the Sabbath, that is, Friday of the Passover week. This detail is not significant now, but it does come into play a bit later on in the chapter. What is hugely significant now is Pilate's final presentation of Jesus. It was about the sixth hour, and he said to the Jews, "Behold your king." Earlier it was, "Behold the man." Now Pilate taunts, "Behold your king." Pilate couldn't escape the political trap that the Jews had set for him. He could still stick it to them, sneering at them to the bitter end. So he presents Jesus to them once more as if he's crowning him king before their very eyes. In 2023, during King Charles's royal coronation, the Archbishop of Canterbury declared, "Sirs, I here present unto you King Charles, your undoubted king. Wherefore, all you who are come this day to do your homage and service, are you willing to do the same?" To which all the people gathered responded loudly, "God save King Charles!" At any coronation, there comes a time the new monarch is presented before their subjects, like, "Behold! Here is your king." Pilate's conducting a mock coronation here. He knew that when the Jews professed loyalty to Caesar, that's just a charade. So with this acclamation of Jesus as king, he throws their charge back in their faces. But once more, Jesus' enemies speak truer than they know. As Carson explains, the long-awaited King of the Jews stood before them, and they did not recognize him. We're meant to stare at this scene and ask an inevitable question. Who is the real king here? Who's the real king? Is Pilate in charge? Or is it Caesar far away? What about the leaders that are pulling all these strings? Or is the one who, despite wearing a crown and a robe, looks least like a king? On this darkest and strangest of coronation days, we're urged to look upon our king, to behold him, to hail him, to spread word of his kingdom's arrival, to worship him. One day, every earthly ruler will bow before his throne. Ask yourself, if Jesus is your king? And if so, whether you're treating him as king today, or like we asked last week, is he more your life coach or consultant? Perhaps, are there other people or pursuits that are more the functional rulers of your heart? Are there sinful habits that you're clinging to rather than bowing to his will? Are there commands that Christ has given you which you have resisted or put off? Is your worship of him reverent and earnest, homage fit for a King of Kings? And never forget, because he was delivered over to death, we can now be delivered from darkness and delivered into his kingdom. Praise God, he has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And verse 15 and 16 explain how the final verdict went down. "Behold your king," they cried out. "Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him!" I find those words difficult to even read aloud. Too painful. Pilate makes one last appeal. Mock concern, Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" Really? Leading to a shocking statement, the chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." So finally, Pilate caves, verse 16, "Have it your way." So he delivered him over to them to be crucified. The passage began with Jesus being sent to suffer. Now he's sent away to die. The Jewish leaders start by accusing Jesus of blasphemy. Now they commit their own. Their scriptures were clear over and over again. The only true king of Israel was God. The kings in the Old Testament were legitimate only as vassal kings under the Lord. So by insisting that they had no king but Caesar, the authorities were sinning so deeply, rejecting Jesus, abandoning their messianic hope, and disowning God's kingship over them. Like, their hearts were so hard towards the Lord in this moment. I pray that none of our hearts are this cold. But it's worth soberly examining ourselves. Jesus' blood can wash you clean yet. This is the climactic example of what John told us back at the beginning of his book, that he came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. See, Jesus was the rightful yet rejected king. Will you really reject him too? I hope not. You have the opportunity today to receive him, to believe in his name. And when you do so, this says that the Son of God welcomes you into the family of God. So behold the man. Behold God's Son. And behold your King. I pray that this moves you today, however it needs to move you. And we've considered at length who Jesus is revealed to be in this passage, but we didn't consider what Jesus had to be doing himself throughout this time, besides just suffering. What's he doing? While he's facing the judgment of human authorities, unjustly condemning him to die. 1 Peter 2:23 fills in the gaps. It says, "When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly." That's how he got through these painful, humiliating hours, by trusting his Father. He knew there was a higher judge. He knew, just as he was a higher king. So may we now do the same, entrusting ourselves to him who judges justly. Even in our own trials, while every day hailing Jesus as our rightful King. Let's pray. Father, fill our hearts with awe over what Christ has done for us. Pray that for today, as well as the weeks ahead, Lord, open our eyes again and again and again, every day, And Lord, would you change our hearts? Would you break down the cold hearts of stone here? Give us hearts of flesh, we pray. May your Spirit fill us now. And we praise you and thank you for all you've done. In Jesus' name.